High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 27th of July, 2014, and focuses on Scripture from Psalms 1 and 2, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Greg Lynch.
Good morning, everybody. Whoa, wide here. I got back up so I can see everybody. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer first. I got to take a drink of water again. Hot under those lights. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us through your Spirit. Help us to take in what your word says, take it to heart, learn from you, because that is what you want us as your children to do, is learn how we ought to live, how we ought to think. Pray, Father, that your Spirit would control this speaker, and that everyone would listen to what you have to say, that we might be obedient children. Thank you for what you'll accomplish this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just as a review, for those of you who weren't here last week, I want to go over the first 3 points, and if you would show panel one. Okay, everybody's familiar with that from last week. Wanted to point out, first of all, something that's not up there, but that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 do not have titles. So we don't know from just reading the Old Testament who wrote those two Psalms. But from looking into the New Testament, which we'll do today a little bit, we find out that the Apostle Peter said that Psalm 2 was written by David. And because of other connections between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we can also conclude that Psalm 1 was written by David. So we'll just assume right now that David wrote the first and second Psalms. Okay, the first thing I just want to go through with you is some of the things we went over last week. First of all, point number one, what the righteous man does not do. Okay, this is all review, but I think it's important for every one of us to hear it again, just in case you didn't catch anything or most things last week. The righteous man, it says here, is blessed. The word, as I said, point or last week was, it's a plural noun, and it's actually should be translated, oh, the blessednesses, or oh, the happinesses of. Oh, the happinesses of. So a person who does not do these things, as it says in verse 1, the person who does not do these things is going to be blessed or happy in various aspects of his life. Not just the material things, but also the spiritual things. Well, God will bless him in various ways. So there's going to be it's actually called a plural of intensity. So it's a very, very strong happiness in his life. Okay, it says there in verse 1, the first part, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The word walk there, of course, has the idea of living your life or just going about your daily life. So that person is going to be blessed who does not spend time listening to the counsel of the ungodly. And remember from last week, we talked about counsel, kind of people in the world that we are tempted to receive counsel from, and I think many of you said a few things about the counselors in the world. Just as a review, what are some of those counselors that we might be tempted to listen to? Dr. Phil, okay. Oprah. Okay, people who may have a few nice things to say, but they're coming at the world with the wrong, with not a Christian worldview. They're coming at it, in many cases, with a New Age type of worldview. So even though they might say some things that are nice, things that are coming out of their mouths are not coming from God's Word. And we pointed also that the kind of counseling that we should receive, if we need to receive counseling, will come from God's Word. We spoke a little bit about Luthetic counseling, that the Word is here to instruct us, to help us, to correct us. And this is what we should use in every aspect of our lives when we are encountering various trials in our life. We come to the Word of God to receive that kind of counsel. But the blessed man does not listen to Oprah, does not listen to Dr. Phil. And when I wrote this message the first time, I thought, Phil Donahue, boy, that really goes back. That's like 1970. Whoa. But he's another person that you shouldn't listen to at all. So if you hear his voice, just turn it off. I don't even know if he's alive. Is he still alive? I don't know. But anyway, the blessed man does not listen to those, but he listens to what the Word of God says. Okay, this person also does not stand in the path of sinners. The word sinners there is coming from the word that means to miss the mark. Okay, it's almost like the word that's in the New Testament talking about throwing a dart at a bullseye and missing it, constantly missing it, or coming up short. Okay? We shouldn't associate with people of that ilk either, people that are commonly or consistently coming up short of what God wants from them. Okay, so don't listen to those kinds of people. Don't pay any attention to what they say, because they're always going to come up short of what God expects. And then thirdly, the third thing that we shouldn't do, or a blessed man should not do, is sit in the seat of the scornful. That's spend time with or associate with people who are rejecting religious truth. Okay, people that are saying that what we believe is nonsense. So that person, this blessed person, should not even spend any time with that kind of person or accompany himself with that kind of person, because he's going to attempt to draw and drag you down into where he is in his thinking. Okay, so the blessed man is the person who does not do those things. The second point is what the blessed man does do. Verse 2. It says there, but, again, but is a, for those of you who are not afraid of grammar, the word but is a contrastive conjunction. In other words, it's contrasting what we just read in verse 1 with what we're going to read in verse 2. Okay, so the person who is a blessed man has his delight in the law of the Lord. Okay, he spends a lot of time, he ponders on the law of the Lord. And what's the better word for law there instead of law? What word did I say that Torah meant? Instruction. Okay, very good. Torah is instruction. We should not think of Torah or the first five books of the Old Testament as something that we have to obey or God's going to hit us over the head with a 2x4. Okay? God is our Father. God gave us His Word for us to read it, to learn from it, to apply it to our lives so that we would be obedient children of His. Okay, His delight. This person is someone who spends a lot of time. Like I gave the illustration of my old Hebrew professor who used to have this plaque on his table, on his desk. It said, I'd rather be studying Torah. Okay, he was a very dedicated person to spending time in the Word of God, because he saw how much fruit it bore in his own life. Okay, this person who was blessed also meditates day and night. Okay, the word meditate, we gave you a definition of what it's talking about. Somebody who thinks deeply about these things. And I even gave you an example of what it means to meditate or how to meditate. Remember, I chose a couple of verses of Scripture. I believe it was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and I just thought it through with you. And this is a practice that we should all try to develop in our lives and turn into a habit. Spend time thinking deeply about what the Word is saying to you. take it word by word or phrase by phrase. Meditate, I think in the past I used the illustration, I think others have used the illustration of someone who, it's like an agricultural term also. It's like a cow. We are all familiar with cows, right? They have multiple bellies, multiple stomachs, and once they chew something, chew their cud, it goes down into one belly, and what do? They regurgitate it back up into their mouths, and they chew it again. That's where the idea of meditate comes from. It's thinking about something over and over and over again, just like the cow would chew his cud. That's how we should spend time in the Word of God, is continually thinking about it and applying it to our lives. Okay, this is a blessed man. Again, number three, just as we continue in our short review, blessed man is likened to a certain thing. In verse 3, it says, he's likened to a tree. Again, I pointed out that like is a word which is a figure of speech. It doesn't say that he is a tree. He says he's like a tree. And I directed you back to Jeremiah 17, where we see practically the same ideas that we see in Psalm 1 about the wicked man and the blessed man, or wicked man and the righteous man. They had certain characteristics about them. And the characteristic of the righteous man is that he's like a tree that's planted or transplanted by the rivers or channels or canals of water. In other words, he's there with a ready supply of nutrients that he's drinking in constantly, and he's growing thereby. Okay, this is reminiscent of the river of life in Revelation 22. It's by the river, or by the rivers, is right in the middle of the kingdom there, and people who are coming there are drinking from it, and the tree the tree is drinking from the river, and it's growing, and its leaf is not withering, and it's continually growing and producing fruit. Okay, this is a particular tree, or the righteous man, brings forth fruit in its season. Okay, so it's a process that he goes through. He matures gradually. As he continues to drink, as he continues to take in those nutrients from the Word of God, he begins to grow. He begins to produce fruit in his life. Now, what is the fruit of the Spirit? What did it begin with? Love, okay? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, all these things will gradually begin to appear in your lives as you spend time in God's Word, meditating upon it, and just feeding upon it, and then applying it to your life. So he's planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. And I pointed out last week, John 15, 7 through 8. My eyes are having trouble adjusting, so bear with me. John 15, 7 through 8. It says, if you abide, just as Jesus speaking, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. And then in verse 8 says, by this, by asking, which is equivalent to praying, okay, by praying and abiding, having God's word abide in you, by this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit. Okay, so you see the connection there? You abide in Christ, you let his words abide in you, you pray, and he begins to produce fruit in your life. And when you produce fruit in your life, God is glorified, God is honored, God is lifted up. The world sees him as a righteous and a holy and a loving God. And it says, he says, you shall bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit is assured to come if you continue in his word. That's what the word abide means. Abide means to continue. So if you continue in his word, make it a daily thing. Spend some time with him. That fruit will come Eventually, that love, that joy will start coming out of your life instead of natural things that normally come out of your mouth. Okay, let's pick up from there now, since we've gone through basically the first 3.5 verses of Psalm 1. It says, "And whatever he does shall prosper." This person who is a righteous person, who does all these things, whatever he does shall prosper. Now, prosperity in the Bible, especially in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, the Israelite worldview is spoken in concrete terms rather than in abstract terms. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Let's hear some pages rustling. Deuteronomy 28. Okay, we're hearing a few back there. Deuteronomy 28. Now, this is a rather extensive chapter or passage that I'm going to be reading to you, but I think it's very important for us to see the entire thing, not just have me give a brief summary of what it's saying. Okay, so just read along with me, Deuteronomy 28. "Now it shall come to pass if, what's that word mean, if? It's conditional, very good, Mark. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." Now, who is Jesus, or who is God talking to here? Who is Moses writing to? Israel. Good. Keep that in mind. "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And this is a list of all the blessings that they were going to receive if they obeyed God. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country." Doesn't matter where you are, God's going to bless you. "Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come out, and blessed shall you be when you go out." What did I say? When you come in and when you go out. "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Again, keep in mind, it's Israel he's talking to. "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." "And the Lord will make you head and not the tail. You shall be above only, and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods to serve them." Okay? Just as a basis of repetition here, I'm just going to say that verse 1 indicates, as Mark pointed out, the conditional nature of Yahweh's blessings under the Mosaic covenant. In other words, if Israel obeys the commandments, God will set them high above all nations of the earth. After remarking about God's blessing upon obedience, Moses lists the spheres of life in which Israel would receive his goodness. And I read all those things just right a few minutes ago. They'd have plenty of food. They'd be military victors all the time. They wouldn't have to really work hard to do those kinds of things because God would be fighting for them. They'd have international relations. They would be the head, whereas all the other nations would be the tail. In other words, they would be in charge. They would be superior to the rest of the world if they obeyed God's word. But what do we know about Israel's history? They seldom obeyed God's word. During David's time, they obeyed God's word, and they were blessed. They had great power. During the early part of Solomon's reign, they obeyed God's word, and they were ruling over everything in that area of the world. But then when you turn to other kings, primarily of the kings of the north, they were constantly against God's word, and they were constantly at war with one another. You always read about one king killing another. 2 months later, another king kills another king. So that's the kind of life the disobedient lived. But the blessed ones who obeyed God's word were blessed in various ways, and prosperity was a great part of their lives. Just wanted to point out, again, ask the question, did God speak these promises to the church, the body of Christ? No. Okay? We want to keep that in mind because this is very important for today's existence or the existence of the church today. We in the church must guard ourselves against the prosperity gospel. Okay? Pastor Joe, when he was here, he brought that up several times because he saw how important that was. People who believe in the prosperity gospel are looking back into the Old Testament and applying those promises that God gave to Israel. They're applying those to the church now because Israel is no longer part of God's plan. Okay, the prosperity that we receive today is what kind of prosperity if we believe God? Spiritual prosperity mostly. Okay? Sometimes God does give certain people a lot of money, but he has what in mind? That they would, what did we learn from Romans 12, the last series we had, and from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? If they received things, they should give. They should take care of the needs of other people in the church who are in any way in want. They should willingly and cheerfully give of what they have, so that others in the church are without or don't have things that are missing in their lives. Now, this same idea of prosperity appears in James. James is the earliest New Testament book, and it is a Hebrew-flavored type of letter that he wrote. James 1:25 reads, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty." Again, Torah. He's talking to these Hebrew Christians about Torah because the rest of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Just James is the first one. So when he says the law of liberty, he's referring back to Torah. He's saying those who look intently at it and abide, there's the word again, abide by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Okay, so a person who is abiding in the word, applying it to his life, God will bless spiritually primarily, but also in many cases materially. He'll meet that person's needs. Okay, everybody with me on that? All right, just have to keep that in mind. We have to recognize the prosperity gospel as not being scriptural, and we have to keep with what the New Testament says about how God deals with the church today. A Okay, now as we move on to verse 4, the psalmist contrasts the righteous man's fruitfulness with the wicked man's worthless end. Number 4 up there, what the wicked are likened to. Verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so, but are like, there's the word again, like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now the word chaff there is figurative of harvest time. What is chaff? Anybody? Waste. That's a good word to use. It's the refuse of winnowed grain, and it consists of husks and broken straw. Okay, so you have all the nice grain together, and you have all this other junk that's mixed in with it. Okay, the farmer. I wish we had a farmer here this morning. Anybody farmer? No farmers. I think we missed one this morning. Could have asked him this question. What does a farmer do to get that wheat and just the wheat? Okay, do it through threshing, and then they take the wheat. The farmer would be in his barn. He would throw the wheat up in the air with his fork. All the chaff, all the worthless stuff would be blown away, and what would come down to the ground would be the wheat. And he would continue to do that until all that chaff was blown away. Okay? What's worthless is blown away, and in many other cases, it's burned. Okay, we'll read a passage of Scripture that talks about it being burned to prevent the wind from blowing it among the grain again. So you want to toss it up in the air, all the wind blows that chaff away, and then when they have all that chaff together, many times they just put the chaff together and burn it all up so there's nothing left at all. It doesn't go back into the grain again. There are two passages of Scripture. Okay, Daniel chapter 2. You needn't turn there because I'm just going to read it as an illustration. But Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, is speaking about the destruction of the fourth empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I'm not going to go into many details with that because that would take too long. But Daniel wrote, then the iron, remember it's the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. All those kingdoms, Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, Greece, and Rome, they're all crushed together, and they became like chaff. There's the word. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The rest of the verse says, the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Again, the worthless stuff of the world was blown away, and what was remaining was actually the fifth kingdom or the messianic kingdom. Again, another verse, Matthew 3:12. This is speaking of Christ's end time judgment. John the Baptist is speaking in this particular verse. He's referring to Jesus. He said, and his winnowing fork, they get the wheat with the winnowing fork, throw it up in the air, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat, that's the believers, into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, so the wheat is blown away, it gathers together, and then they set fire to it, and it's all gone. I think Jesus believed in hell, didn't he? I don't think he's speaking figuratively here. As a result of their destruction, the ungodly will have a horrific end. Number 5, what the wicked shall not do. Verse 5, it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. When it says they're not going to stand in the judgment, that means that they're not going to have any strength or hope left because they have no divine roots. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 73. Turn to Psalm 73. We'll see an example of someone who experienced this, experienced something in his life in relationship to the evildoers. Psalm 73, we'll just read a couple of verses in the beginning and then a couple of verses toward the end of the chapter. This is a psalm by Asaph. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Okay? Now, from verses 4 through 14, he gives examples of how the wicked just prospered constantly. They were doing all kinds of things that were wrong, and they were being enriched in various ways. And then it comes down to verse 15. We'll read 15 through 20. "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this meaning how or why the prosperous or the wicked were prospering, he said, it was too painful for me. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." Asaph, first of all, he affirmed that God was good toward the pure in heart. And then he confesses a personal weakness in his own life. He notes that how envying the prosperous wicked had almost brought him or caused him to fall spiritually. He looked at the prosperous wicked out there and he said, they're doing everything wrong and they're being enriched in so many ways. And I'm doing everything right and I'm being chastened all the time. Every day I'm going through difficult times. What's going on, God? He saw easy and carefully the wicked lived, proud, defiant, violent, and living in luxury all the days of their lives. And it nearly drove him to give up on God. As I said, he chastened Asaph all the time. Asaph thought his lot in life was unfair. But he also felt that complaining about his trials would have caused the young people among him to stumble in their spiritual lives. So he didn't do it. He was just bottling it all up, all this turmoil in his own life. He also tried unsuccessfully to reason out why God had caused all these things in his life. But here's the key, and I think we read it and I stressed it when we came to that verse. Only when he meditated upon the truth about God while visiting the sanctuary one day did he come to understand the wicked man's end, sudden destruction at the Lord's hand. We have no reason to envy the prosperous wicked. We have everything, people. When we have Christ, we have spiritual life. We have eternal life. We will never perish spiritually. And God blesses us materially in many ways. We have no reason to look at people out there in the world, all the celebrities who are living wicked lives. They're making millions of dollars. We have no reason to envy these people at all. Asaph recognized that. Finally, let's consider point 6 in our outline. What the Lord knows. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." What the Lord knows. The word knows there is yada. It speaks of special, intimate knowledge. I think Pastor Joe went over this word in a different context. It's talking about special, intimate knowledge, not just intellectual knowledge, but something that involves a relationship. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. I think we all know those verses. He knows my sitting down and my rising up. He knows my thoughts from afar, so forth, so forth. He knows everything about me. He knows me. He knows you intimately. He knows what we think before the thought even comes into our minds. He knows what we're going to do before we know what we're going to do. He knows everything about us. And yet what? He still loves us. Job was another person who knew something about God. He said, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Wonderful verse, right? When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Even though he puts me through all these trials, he has a purpose in mind. He's doing these things to chisel away all the bad stuff in my life, so that when it's all chiseled away, what's left is what? Good stuff. Okay? Amos 3, verse 2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," talking about Israel. "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Amos directs all Israel to heed God's word. He says, in effect, with great privilege, that is, by virtue of being intimately known by me, or by the Lord, with great privilege comes solemn responsibility. In other words, if you abuse your privilege by failing in your responsibilities to be lighthouses to me, to the rest of the world, you will suffer the consequences. If you are unfaithful, God will take away your lampstand, more or less. Revelation chapter 2, talking about one of the churches there. "You've lost your first love. I'm going to take away your lampstand. You're not going to be a good testimony in the community, so I'm not going to make you effective anymore because you have rejected me." Back to Psalm 1, it says, "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." Perishes has the idea of losing their way. The wicked will lose their way, and they won't reach their intended goal. Psalm 119, 176 says, "I have gone astray as a lost sheep." This person who has gone astray will not come to the goal that they want, and they will perish. They will die off before they reach any kind of conclusion that they want in their lives. By the way, this verse is an example of parallelism that I referred to last week. This example is called antithetical or opposite parallelism. This is common in Proverbs. Project panel 2. There you see on the board or on the screen our verse, and you see the second paragraph. It says, notice the contrastive conjunction, but introduces the opposite half of the parallelism. And again, on the bottom, it's just showing you how the particular verse is framed. The way of the righteous corresponds to the way of the ungodly, and knows corresponds to shall perish. Now, the reason for parallelism, this is Hebrew poetry, and this is the way they express themselves. Sometimes in the second half of a verse, they would introduce some information that would explain the first half of the verse a little bit more. That's why they would approach it in that way. And you find this constantly, this antithetical parallelism, you find this constantly in the book of Proverbs. So next time you go in the book of Proverbs, look for a verse, and you'll see "but" in there. And then you'll see the rest of the verse. It's contrasting the rich with the poor. It's contrasting the wise with the fool. Okay, so there you learn how the Hebrews put together their literature. Now, it's just some final remarks on Psalm 1 before we move into Psalm 2 for just a short period of time. Psalm 1, as we pointed out earlier, is an instructional piece. The teacher, probably David here, instructs the disciple concerning the means and the advantages of a truly happy life. The key to such a life is in a deliberate, daily, disciplined delight in Torah. Torah, instruction, God's Word. The disciple must couple this practice with a deliberate rejection of all that is not in harmony with Torah. The result of using this key will be prosperity in the present and at the end. To the Hebrew, it was stated in concrete terms. You'll have a great harvest. You'll have a lot of children who will be healthy. You will have victory over your enemies. All concrete terms. As I noted earlier, Psalm 1 does not tell us the nature of the prosperity in concrete terms. So the writer David seems to be appealing to the disciple that he's talking to there to trust in the Lord, to honor his word in his life. Okay, the disciple who has been diligent in the study of God's word will receive prosperity from the Lord's hand in different ways, not just spiritual, not just physical, concrete prosperity, but also spiritual prosperity. Okay? So that's basically what Psalm 1 is talking about. And I believe, as I pointed out last week, there's a connection. Even though we don't see it there, there's a connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And a reasonable connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is stated in the next slide. Okay. The title there is "The Way of the Ungodly is the Way of Rebellion." You see at the end of verse 6 of Psalm 1, "The way of the ungodly shall perish." And then when he moves into Psalm 2, he's talking about what? Ungodly people rebelling against the Lord. Okay, so there's a rebellion that's taking place there. And that's the way, the way that the ungodly live their lives. They are in the way of rebellion. And I'd like to ask Al to read Psalm 2 for us. Yeah, it would be better if you come up because everybody can hear you better.
Okay, this is the New King James Version. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him."
Thanks, Al. I believe David presents his theme of the ideal king, the Messiah, in four scenes. You can see up on the board here. The first scene that we'll be dealing with today is found in verses 1 through 3. The first scene on earth, the psalmist is questioning why enemies would think of a plot that could not succeed. Second scene that we'll be dealing with next week, we'll probably be dealing with the rest of the chapter next week, Second scene is in heaven. The psalmist declares the sovereign Lord's attitude toward his opponents, verses 4 through 6. The third scene is in heaven. The psalmist quotes the Son's affirmation, verses 7 through 9. And then the fourth scene on earth, the psalmist exhorts the heathen, in verses 10 through 12. It show panel 4. Okay, now, the bottom is a little bit obscured, but I think you should be able to read that. We have to keep in mind there are actually two ways of viewing this prophecy. There's one view called the indirectly messianic. This view would keep in mind the present day historical events. They would see something in their present day, or David would see something in his present day that he would be writing about. But he'd also see something in the future, a final fulfillment in the Messiah in the future. Okay? So it says there, the first line says, the Gentile kings revolted against their tribute status during the reign of Solomon. That's what David would be writing about. The things that we just read about here is something that David saw in his life. He's trying to protect or talk about Solomon. Solomon was the king, and because there was a great deal of prosperity at that time, all the Gentile kings that were surrounding him were gathering together. They were in tribute status. In other words, they owed money to Solomon. And they didn't like owing money to Solomon, so they just gathered together and conspired and tried to overthrow, tried to fight against Solomon so they wouldn't have to give any money back to him. Okay? Now, there are other people who do not see, in this particular case, a present-day historical event when they read Psalm 2. They look expressly to the future, to the ideal king, to Christ. This is during the time of Christ. And as you can see there, in verse 1, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, we'll stop right there. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. And you can see how the Apostle Peter applies Psalm 2 to his present circumstances. Okay, we'll just back up to verse 23. Acts 4:23. It says, and being let go, that's referring to the apostles, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David, there you go. And what does he quote there? He quotes Psalm 2. So Peter recognizes Psalm 2 as a psalm of David. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and so forth? Then down in verse 27, this is where Peter interprets those particular verses. He says, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and that's referring to the last part of verse 2, against the Lord and against his Christ, or against his anointed, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Okay, so you see where he says that the nations are the Gentiles, Why did the nations rage and the people, that's referring to the Jews, the people of Israel, verse 27. Verse 26, the kings of the earth took their stand. Kings of the earth, probably referring to Herod. He was a representative of the Roman government. And it says, and the rulers were gathered together. Of course, these things are interchangeable in some cases, some interpretations. The rulers could be referring to Pontius Pilate. Okay? Herod was a king, so to speak. And Pontius Pilate, again, was a representative of the nation of Rome. Okay, so that's how Peter is applying Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 4. But there's also a more future aspect. We'll go into this in far more detail next time because those verses have more to do with the end time kingdom of Christ coming upon the earth. But that particular section is talking about verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Okay, at that particular time in the future, there will be many kings upon the earth who are going to be rebelling against Christ. They're going to be gathering together and conspiring together to try to overthrow Christ at the very end. And Christ is going to come back, as it says there at verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You can see that on the bottom here. Enemies at Jesus' second coming, Revelation 19:15, in the verse at the bottom of the screen. And then Psalm 2, verse 9a, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Okay, so what I'm trying to get across to you is that there some people believe that there was a reason for David to refer to something that was happening in his day with a look forward to something that was going to happen in the distant future with the enthronement of Christ, whereas other people don't see anything happening. They didn't believe that David was referring to anything in his particular day, but he was just referring to something in the distant future when Christ was going to come and set up his kingdom on earth. We'll see more about this later on next week from verses 4 through 12. You'll see how it's all fits together. But I just wanted to introduce Psalm 2 to you to show you that there is predictive prophecy taking place here. Peter saw something in Psalm 2 that pertained to his particular time in history. All the pieces of the puzzle fit together. Okay, the rulers of the earth, the kings, he referred to Herod and Pontius Pilate. Okay? Now, just for 1 or 2 minutes, in general application, referring to rebellion, all unsaved people want to maintain authority over their lives. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Isaiah 53:6. Can anyone quote that? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. What does the rest of the verse say? And the Lord has what? Has laid the iniquity on him? Let's just turn there so we can get the verse exactly right. Isaiah 53:6. And the Lord has laid on him, referring to Christ, the iniquity of us all. We are all rebellious by nature. Would everybody agree? We want to do our own thing, be in charge of our own lives. The wicked are naturally like that, the unsaved. They're going to be like that all the time. I'm number one. I'm the captain of my soul. Okay? I'm the one who's in charge. That's not the way that the disciples should be. We should be willingly submitting ourselves to Him, to Christ, so that He can in turn reward us with prosperity, with spiritual prosperity. Let's keep that in mind as we think about this particular passage of Scripture. Apart from the grace of God, we would all go astray and be lost. But because of God's grace in our lives, we can, or we will, come back to Him, and He will guard us and keep us and bring us safely to His kingdom. Let's have a prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, which teaches us how we should live, what we should avoid, how we should be. Enable us to submit our will to You. Help us not to rebel against the things that You bring into our lives, but to accept them as from Your hand, because we know that You have in mind the very best for us. That after You have tried us, we will come forth as gold. We pray, Father, that we would fully appreciate predictive prophecy. This is something that was predicted, Psalm 2, predicted 1,000 years before there was some primary fulfillment. And it will be fulfilled in the future when Christ returns. This is one great evidence of the inspiration of Your Word, that You know the end from the beginning. We pray that we would fully appreciate Your Word and spend time studying it so that we can grow in conformity to Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Greg Lynch, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.